Amen. Good afternoon, and once again, happy Easter. Glad that you're here, especially if you were invited by a friend or you just came because it's Easter and this is your first time here. We're glad that you're joining us for this Easter celebration. And I just want to personally invite you, stick around afterwards during the fellowship time, have some refreshments, drink some coffee, and just meet some of the great folks here in our church. I'm glad that you're here, and hopefully I get a chance to introduce myself personally to you later as well. My name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of preaching God's word this Easter Sunday. So if you can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, the title of today's sermon is The Living and True God. The Living and True God. I'm just wondering here, how many of you here are morning people? Are there any morning people here? I am a morning person. Maybe most of you are here in the afternoon because you're like, I'm not a morning person, and this is kind of morning for you. Well, I'm a morning person. I love mornings, and I'll tell you why I love the mornings. I love it when it's still cool outside. There's that small window of time during the day when it's still cool sometimes, and it's kind of misty outside, and the air smells clean, and it's crisp outside. I also love it when I'm outside during the early morning and I can smell some of my neighbors cooking breakfast. You know, I love that smell. I love that smell when I'm outside. But what I love most about the mornings is the fresh start that I get. Every 24 hours, it's a new beginning. It's another chance at a day. No matter how bad the day was before, I get a new chance at it every day. And so I know that even there's some night people here, and I understand that the night for you can be at the least maybe not distracting at all and the most productive time for you. But even for those of you who are night people, you have to admit, I pulled all-nighters a few times in my life, very painfully, and I still say the best time of an all-nighter is when you're like, oh, and you look outside and the sun is starting to peek out over the clouds. And your biological clock resets, and no matter how little sleep you got, it just feels like you're ready to attack the day, right? That's why I love the scripture passage in Lamentations 3, 23, 24, that says, His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. You see, every new morning, God's mercies start over as well. It's still... He still gives us the grace to be alive another day. And every day that we have is another gift from God. And this Sunday morning, this early Sunday morning, 2,000 years ago, about 2,000 years ago, was something even more special than people could have ever imagined. It was the dawn of a new way of seeing God and actually a new era of human history. And this is what happened in Matthew 28, our text for today, starting with these two women very early on that Sunday morning. And that Sunday morning was a new day as well. And then it was at the end of a really, really bad week. And what happened over that previous week was Jesus, who was the one that they had, and many others, had dedicated their lives to for the previous 3 years. He was sentenced to the death penalty. He was executed on a cross by the Roman government. Behind the scenes, the Jewish religious leaders conspired to make all of this happen. They had arrested Jesus on Thursday night. They had brought all these false witnesses to testify against Jesus. And then they found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, claiming that he was the Christ, that he was the promised king who would save Israel. And while most of the men who had followed Jesus abandon him, there were women like these two women who are also disciples of Jesus, and they stuck around and saw firsthand the brutal crucifixion of their master and the one that they had hoped would be the promised king. Their hopes were snuffed out initially as they watched Jesus die on the cross on Friday afternoon and as they watched him get buried very quickly later that day because it was almost Saturday. That's the Jewish Sabbath, when work was not permitted. So these two women had to wait until the Sabbath was finally over early Sunday morning when they could go back to the tomb and properly preserve the body of Jesus with embalming oils and spices. And this is where we'll pick up in Matthew chapter 28. Before I do that, I want to share the one thing. The one thing I want you to remember from today's sermon is to worship Jesus Christ. Worship Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King, as the living God, as the one who's alive and risen. That's what we celebrate on Easter, and who is the true God, the one and only God of this universe. We're going to divide Matthew 28 into three sections. We'll look at the discovery, and then the conspiracy, and then the commission. So part one is the discovery. Let's read verses 1 through 10 of Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Amen. So in these first 10 verses, we see that Mary Magdalene and this other Mary discovered that the tomb was empty. These two women didn't know it, but this was not only a fresh start to the day or even to the week, this was a fresh start in history. This changed the narrative for human beings forever. When Mary Magdalene and the other Mary is presumably the one that was called Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, in the previous chapter, when they arrived at Jesus' tomb, they were confronted by an angel of the Lord. And I actually want to key in on what this angel told the two Marys in verse 6. He said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And particularly these three phrases: "He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." These three phrases, "he is not here, for he has risen, as he said," were three phrases, three realities, actually, that changed the world. First, the angel appeared and rolled away the stone not to allow Jesus to rise and get out, but to allow these two women to go into the tomb and see that Jesus was not there, that he had already risen. He had already left the tomb, even with that stone in front of the entrance and still in place. Jesus had risen and had exited the tomb. And these two women were invited to go inside and see the place where Jesus' body had been laid to rest, but was no more there. Jesus was not there anymore. Second, the angel declared the impossible. Jesus was risen. Matthew's gospel actually starts with something that is equally impossible as well. The claim that Jesus was the Son of God in flesh and bones, but even on top of that he was conceived supernaturally, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and miraculously born of a virgin woman. His gospel then ends with something equally impossible as well. That Jesus, the same Jesus, rose from the dead and was currently alive. This would seem inconceivable, except that there were historical records that Jesus was professionally executed, and yet many eyewitnesses, saw that Jesus was actually later alive. With God, as is the nature of God, anything is possible. And this was too crazy to believe unless it was true. And these two women were the first to see this remarkable truth that Jesus was risen. Third, the angel said that Jesus had said that this would happen. In Matthew's gospel, it's recorded a handful of times that Jesus said that he would be crucified and then resurrect. So for example, it says in Matthew 16:21, "From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, and that he would suffer many terrible things in the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead." So in other words, this was the plan of God from the very beginning. This had all been scripted by God, and it was happening just as God had made it. God's plan, in fact, was to save the world. And his plan to save the world was that Jesus would be the sacrifice for the sins of all humanity. That's what we observe on Good Friday. And God's plan to save the world was not only that he would be crucified, but that he would also resurrect, defeating not only sin, but also defeating death itself. And there would be new life. That's new spiritual life. That's reconnection with God. That's life that is now eternally possible with God. And this new life is possible because of Jesus' resurrection. This was the beginning of a wonderful new era of history, when people could now see for themselves God's completed plan of salvation. And these were the three history-changing phrases: "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." Now, what else is so interesting is the important contrast of the appearance of the angels and the appearance of Jesus in these verses. Now, when the angel came, he came like you would expect an angel to come. He came with a great earthquake. He descended from heaven. He rolled away this big stone that had been in front of the entrance of the tomb, and then he plopped down and sat on top of that rock. It says, the biblical record here says that he looked like lightning. I mean, if you would imagine what lightning would look like, very bright, very powerful, very scary. And these guards, these rough and tough soldiers, saw the angel, and they were so terrified, they were like dead men. This is like a little joke from Matthew, who wrote this gospel, right? I mean, they look like dead men. Where are they? They're in a tomb, right? So there isn't anything about how the women reacted to this, okay? But it was remarkably less dramatic, okay? They had a conversation with the angels, or with the angel, sorry. Now, in contrast, look at what happened when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary encountered Jesus in verses 9 and 10. Jesus simply said, "Greetings." And the women approached him. They bowed at his feet. They clasped his ankles, and they worshiped him. In their minds, it is clear that Jesus was not just a great teacher. He was not just their master. They recognized him as God. And worship was the only appropriate response here. Other accounts of the resurrection mention that the women didn't recognize Jesus at first. And this is because he was different, but he was still the same. And in fact, the way they recognized Jesus was when Jesus called out their names personally. This was Jesus' glorified state. He was remarkable, and yet at the same time, unremarkable. And the women were in reverent awe when they saw that Jesus was now alive and before them. What I want you to notice is that how Jesus received these women's worship. If he thought of himself as merely a good Jewish rabbi, if Jesus thought of himself as just a good Jewish rabbi, then this would have been blasphemous. But Jesus did not refuse their worship. He did not correct them. Jesus clearly also regarded himself as God, and he graciously accepted the worship of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. But another really, really important thing to point out is also how relational and how personal Jesus was here. He simply just greeted these two women. I'm sure it wasn't like an awkward, like, "Hello." It was a warm, embracing welcome to them. When Jesus instructed them to go and tell the other disciples, he said, go and tell my what? My brothers to go to Galilee and meet me there. Remember, the last thing these 11 remaining male disciples did was abandon Jesus at his arrest and at his execution. But Jesus graciously reassured them not to be afraid because of their obvious failures and because of his obvious divinity. In light of the crucifixion, in light of the resurrection, he could call them my brothers. And so worshiping Jesus Christ produces both reverence and relationship. And this is the good news that is truly cause for celebration and rejoicing in our hearts. Here's the first life application for us. It is to discover Jesus, who is King and Savior and brother and God. Jesus is the King. He was God's anointed one who was chosen to save the world. He is our Savior because he died on the cross for our sins. He is God incarnate. He came and made his flesh and made God flesh and blood so we could see him. And God resurrected. He was worthy of our worship. But he's also our brother. He's close. He's personal to us. And we have a relationship with Jesus Christ because of his amazing, generous grace. Maybe for some of us here, I would invite us to discover these truths about Jesus for the very first time. And the way that you learn and discover more about Jesus is by studying the scriptures for yourself. If you don't know where to start, then ask one of your friends that have joined you for this Sunday celebration and get you started, or to walk through the Bible with you. Unless you might think that you're now too advanced to learn about Jesus, may this process of discovering Jesus be a lifelong journey for all of us. That none of us can be experts and PhDs in discovering how Jesus is King, how Jesus is Savior, and how Jesus is our brother, and how Jesus is God. This is an eternal discovery process for us. And let's enter into that. Let's make this season in the next few months be a time where we renew our heart to discover Jesus Christ, who he is fully. Let's be intentional about it. Let's help one another do this as a local church. In fact, that's what local church is for, isn't it? It's to help us discover in greater depths and in greater ways who Jesus is, and to encourage and inspire one another to greater worship of Jesus as King and Savior and brother and God. Let's also invite others to discover, people who don't know Jesus yet, to discover who Jesus is. And we'll get to this more later. So first, this was the discovery of the risen Christ. Now second, let's look at the counter-narrative here, the conspiracy. All over the world, including here in Indonesia, there have been so many controversies. There's been religious and ethnic and political tensions and even terrible acts of violence because of the problem of fake news. Fake news that gets produced and sent out and spread over social media now. So, for example, the 2017 presidential election in France, Facebook deleted 30,000 accounts associated with fake political information. One fake article even announced that candidate Marine Le Pen had won the presidency even before citizens had even voted. Emmanuel Macron, the candidate who actually won the election, had his professional and personal emails posted online, but they were mixed with fake emails on social media. And so this created so much confusion during the 2017 French elections. But you know, fake news is not new. Fake news has been in government and politics for centuries. And in fact, there was a bit of fake news that originated that day that Jesus resurrected as well. Look at verses 11 through 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Amen. So here we learn that some Jewish leaders spread the fake story that Jesus' body had been stolen. Matthew, the author of this gospel account, provides an explanation for this alternative story that had been spread around. The Jewish religious leaders, some chief priests and elders, wanted to suppress the truth of Jesus' resurrection. And let's break down what happened at this point. So what happened was the soldiers that were on guard at the tomb during that night that Jesus resurrected went back to Jerusalem and reported to the chief priests what had happened, that this angel had appeared, that they were literally scared to death. They might have left out some of those embarrassing details, and that the tomb was now empty. They had also probably heard the angel's announcement that Jesus was no longer in that tomb, but had risen from the dead. And so these soldiers, they faced a stiff punishment if they were found guilty for neglecting their duties as soldiers, as guards. They might have even faced execution themselves for something like this. And so when you think about it, they were trying to save their own necks in what happened next. The chief priests and elders then met together in private and came up with a plan. They gave the soldiers a significant amount of money as a bribe so to not tell people what really happened, but instead to spread the fake news that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus while they had been asleep. And the chief priests and elders assured them that the soldiers, that their lives would be spared, even though they had technically lost Jesus' body, and that they would also send a bribe to the governor, that's Pontius Pilate, as well. This was no problem because Pilate was infamous for being corrupt and being easy to pay off. And so this was a good way out for the soldiers, wasn't it? Because not only did this get them out of serious trouble, but they also made a personal profit out of their misfortune. But this was a really loose case, wasn't it? I mean, anybody who was really thinking, who perhaps had a chance to talk to these soldiers, would properly wonder, hey, why are these soldiers still alive right now? Why are their heads still on their shoulders to tell this tale that Jesus had been stolen from them on their watch, right from under them? This seemed very unlikely, but because of the powers that be, they were able to pull it off. Now, on the other hand, what if the disciples did conspire? What if they did steal Jesus' body and claim that Jesus had resurrected? Charles Colson provides a helpful example of how hard this would have been to pull off. Before Colson was a believer, he was a high-level advisor to the United States President Richard Nixon. Colson was also, unfortunately, at the center of the Watergate scandal. This was one of the worst political scandals in United States history. And he explained how this core group of men surrounding the President of the United States, although military-trained, alpha males with everything to lose, they tried to cover up this scandal but could not maintain a lie for an extended period of time. Colson writes this, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put to prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." End quote. On the other hand, the religious leaders were neck deep in corruption, weren't they? They were neck deep in a life of deceit. This is just how they operated, how they lived their lives. And unfortunately, we can relate to this in our society, can't we? We see the negative effects of the norm of living in corruption and in deceit in business, in government, and even in churches. In fact, what we rightfully demand is reform. Reform because we know that this kind of brokenness keeps people bound in injustice. This kind of brokenness prevents real progress from happening in society. And it makes our blood boil. But the ones who gain from this kind of corruption and this kind of deceit resist change because of the personal profit they gain from it. They even actively try to stop others from living in that truth. But this afternoon, what I want to say is that we have the opportunity now to confront the truth. Is Jesus Christ truly alive? Is Jesus Christ truly God, like the Bible claims that he is? And here's the second life application for us. It is to live in the truth and reject corruption and deceit. Live in the truth. Reject corruption. Reject deceit. Now, before we judge, unless we have a log in our own eyes and we say, oh yeah, these guys are terrible. They live in corruption. They live in deceit. What I would like to argue is that we also live with some level of corruption and deceit in our own souls. And this is normal for most of us. And it's not on like really sinister stuff. It could be on stuff that doesn't look so bad. Things like cutting corners or lying to people. Even those that we love, sometimes we lie to. Or making promises that we never ever plan to keep. They just become normal for us. Perhaps for some of us, it's being intellectually dishonest. When we're confronted with the truth of Jesus' claims that he's alive and that he's the one true God, we're not willing to submit ourselves to him. Even though we understand in our heads, or we may have grown up with the truth that Jesus is alive and Jesus is God, it's too scary, it's too humbling for us to actually surrender our lives to him. It requires for us to change, which we might not like initially. You know, honestly, the thing that worries me the most when I think about myself and I think about our church is how sometimes we're comfortable with living in this self-deceit. It's kind of like a blind spot. And we're kind of aware that those things are there, but we're not willing to address that. In fact, we get really uncomfortable. Some of us get angry when some of those blind spots in our lives get addressed or come out. I remember one brother in our church. He's a good guy, sincerely loved Jesus Christ. And when he came to the church, he was somebody who just, people had fun around him. He was always somebody who was joking and laughing and having a good time. And, you know, as we got to know him, one thing I noticed about him was he would never let anybody get too personal with him. He would never let anybody get too close. And I was like, okay, that's interesting, but I didn't think anything of it. Until one day, I got a phone call from him and said, Pastor, can we meet up? This is urgent. And so I met up with him, and he started sharing how he had been pursuing this relationship with this sister, and he was realizing that the relationship wasn't working out, and he was realizing it was because he just could not open up and get really deeper into the personal things in his heart with this other person. And it was so bad that this other person decided to break off this relationship. And he's heartbroken. He was kind of saying, Pastor, I need some help with this. And I tried to help him. I spoke to him. I said, this is a great opportunity for you to really get deeper, for you to really address those areas of your heart, that those dark areas of your heart that are sometimes blind spots, sometimes painful to uncover and deal with. Unfortunately, it was too difficult for him. And he just actually disappeared. And what worries me about people in our church is that we choose to remain, when confronted with some of these difficult, painful things in our hearts, we run away, we resist, we get angry. And so we're willing to live in some self-deceit. But you know what I want to tell you? Is that living in the truth, being free from that kind of personal corruption, that kind of personal self-deceit that binds us, is actually the best way to live. Sometimes it's costly. It's hard. But it's so worth it. God gives us the grace, actually, to choose to reject that kind of self-deceit in our own hearts and to live in the truth. And I pray that some of us make that choice, by God's grace, make that choice to go deeper in our relationships with God in this season of our lives. It's worth it to live in that freedom. So we've worked through the discovery. We've worked through the conspiracy. Third, let's see what Jesus told his disciples in the commission. One thing that I've enjoyed watching develop is the high-end coffee culture in Jakarta. When I first moved to Indonesia in 2010, the only place that I could find pretty decent coffee was the only Starbucks in the mall close to my house. Over the years, there have been people who are passionate about Indonesian coffee and have established so many beautiful coffee shops and roasteries and other coffee-related businesses. It is truly a miracle of God. You see, there are some people who love Indonesian coffee. And that love for Indonesian coffee also gets them to get others to love Indonesian coffee too. And that gospel of coffee, of all varieties of coffee from Indonesia, has gone actually all over the world. And it's pretty amazing to see. There's so much that can be transferred from this example into the understanding of Jesus' commission for his disciples. Let's read verses 16 through 20. Now, when the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Jesus gave his disciples this final commission before he ascended. So by now, the disciples heard the message from Mary Magdalene and the other Mary that Jesus was not in the tomb and that he had risen. This is something that he had previously said to them, and that he would be in Galilee. That was the countryside far away from the capital city of Jerusalem, and that they had witnessed that Jesus was alive and Jesus was present with them. And just like these two women in verse 17, it says that when the 11 remaining disciples saw with their own eyes that Jesus was alive, they also responded in worship. Once again, Jesus was not merely a revolutionary king. Jesus was not merely a good teacher or even a prophet. In their minds, at this moment, Jesus was God. And that was absolutely on the mark. One thing that's intriguing that Matthew noted in this narrative is that they worshiped him, but then there's this nice phrase, "but some doubted." You know, it might seem strange that some disciples could doubt when they saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, right in front of them. But I actually find this greatly encouraging, that the disciples were honest enough and open enough about their hesitations in believing something as impossible as the resurrection. And so they had to grow into it. And they had weaknesses and they had holes in their faith. And that's actually okay. That's incredibly encouraging for me, who also sees some holes and weaknesses in my own faith. And it should be encouraging for us as well, because what is most important is that the object of our faith is rock solid reliable. And Jesus is rock solid reliable. And Jesus said something very important in verse 18. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is actually the restatement of the prophet Daniel's vision of the Son of Man. This is in Daniel chapter 7. I want to read verses 13 and 14. This is Daniel describing this vision that he received from the Lord. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Amen. This kind of authority over the entire universe, over heaven and earth, was given to Jesus the Christ, the living. He was resurrected, the true, the one and only God of this universe. And Jesus Christ is certainly worthy of our worship, in that if we believe in him in this way, if we really believe that Jesus is alive and that Jesus is God, then we ought to submit our lives to him. Think about it for a moment. Think about the gravity of this claim. If Jesus is truly alive, if Jesus is truly God, then the proper and appropriate response would be fully surrendering control and dominion of our lives, of all of our actions, of all of our decisions, of all of our attitudes, of all of our desires. You see, worshiping Jesus Christ for who he truly is produces submission to his authority. There is a reorientation. There is a realigning of our hearts and everything about us to be under God and his ways. Finally, just like coffee or food or movies that we find worthy of our love and our devotion, we are not satisfied until what? Until it multiplies to others. This is the nature of worship, actually, right? That we want others to experience how worthy that object is, whether it's coffee, whether it's food, whether it's movies, and of course, and especially of Jesus Christ himself. This was the heart behind Jesus' commission to his disciples when he commanded them in verse 19, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Jesus told his disciples to make his worth known, to make known the one and only who is worthy for all the nations to be globally worshipped. Make disciples of people. Make them his disciples. Worshipping Jesus Christ produces a commitment to make more disciples. A commission is a duty or responsibility given to a group of people for a special task. It's given with the authority of the person giving that assignment. And this would have been a bit of a paradigm shift for these men, because in the first century Jewish society, only religious leaders had students. Only religious teachers had disciples under them. But Jesus said this. Jesus said that all disciples, these 11, were very normal, ordinary people from all walks of life, fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, and so on. They were to be the ones that were to make disciples of Jesus Christ from among all the nations, from the distinct ethnicities, the distinct people groups with specific ethnicities and languages and cultures and histories. God wanted the worship of Jesus Christ, the living and true God, to be global in scope. Why? Because Jesus is worthy to be worshipped globally. The disciples, therefore, were commissioned to intentionally go among all different kinds of people, among all different people groups. They were to baptize them. They were to baptize them by the authority of the triune God. This actually is an important statement that Jesus makes. He explicitly states the Trinity here, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they were to baptize them in, under that authority. They were to teach people the sometimes tricky and time-consuming joy of living in obedience to Jesus' teaching. And then Jesus made a promise. He made this promise to his brothers. He said, I am with you always. To the end of the age, I'm with you. Because even though this task would be difficult, even though this task would be costly, Jesus promised that as they followed through in obedience and in faith to make disciples, he would be with them. He would be with them to guide them and to empower them, to comfort them, to forgive them, and to just be with them. Isn't that really the best thing for people who love Jesus, who are devoted to Jesus? That we would want Jesus with us. And that would be no matter what kind of situations, no matter what kind of seasons, no matter what kind of difficult relationships that we experience, if we have Jesus, that's all that we need. Here's the final life application. It is to be committed to obey Jesus' commission to make disciples. Let's be committed to obey Jesus' commission for us as followers of Jesus Christ to make disciples. Now listen, I know at this point you might be bracing yourself for a guilt trip. If you have been a part of our church, you've heard it many times that we're called to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And you're like, Pastor, I've heard it many times. And I'm tired of you making me feel guilty. Or you might zone out because you're like, well, this is not for me, okay? This is for the super spiritual, super capable, super zealous people who follow Jesus that way, but that's not for me. Or you may be dreading it. There's that lump in your stomach because of all the fears that come along with that duty of making disciples. You're like, Pastor, ugh, it's causing indigestion in me. But actually, what I want to give you is I want to give you a pastoral exhortation here. And that pastoral exhortation is to try, is to learn. That we may feel like we're weak. We may not feel like we're very good at doing stuff like this. We may not feel very comfortable with it. But who does? Whoever. I mean, I'll tell you this. Now in this stage of my life, I feel less confident of my skills and abilities of stuff like making disciples. Parenting humbles me like crazy. Marriage humbles me like crazy. Being a pastor humbles me like crazy. But let's be committed to trying and learning and obeying and persisting. You know why? Because what Jesus says is when we do that, when we follow him in this way, we have his authority. We have his power. And even though we feel weak and we feel helpless, it's the power of Jesus at work in us. We have the assurance that Jesus is with us. And let me tell you, maybe the reason why we feel like Jesus is so far off, maybe the reason we feel like our hearts just feel so like blah in our spiritual relationship with God, maybe it's because we are not aligned to this very important commission that is on God's heart for us. But when we begin to align ourselves, not as superstar, rock star Christians, but as just normal, ordinary people who are trying to obey and love and worship God the way that we're supposed to, that we will experience the joy of being in his presence, and it will come alive in us. I would dare say that if we live this way, we will experience his power. We will experience his presence. I'm looking forward, even with this upcoming missions month, to see what God's going to do that. It could be as simple, you know, it's not really that complicated. It could be as simple as just helping others discover who Jesus is, sharing the Bible with them, living out loud and sharing the Bible with them. It could be studying the Bible with them and helping them out with it. It could be helping them to cross that line, to trust Jesus and walking through those little ways to obey Jesus, just like how you're trying to obey Jesus in those little ways. It's with people that don't know Jesus yet, who are out there. But it's also with people among us, that when we gather together in life group, when we gather together in community, in these kinds of relationships, that we help one another along to make disciples of one another. Let's try to live in obedience. Let's, by faith, try to live in obedience to this commission. Let's worship Jesus Christ, Jesus the King, as the living God. He is alive. He is alive right now. He is alive today. And he is God who is worthy of our worship and worthy to be known to the nations. Can we all stand together?